Welcome to the Open House Podcast. Conversations exploring life, faith, and hope. Discover more interviews at openhousecommunity.com.au.
Hello, this is Stephen O'Doherty. Christians in today's society face many challenges in living out their faith and particularly sharing their faith in a world that claims to value free speech and tolerance, but in fact often shuts Christians down. Too often Christian views are ridiculed or ignored because they're seen as old-fashioned, out of step with a more permissive society, or discriminatory. This question, how do you find your voice in a world that's ready to shout you down, was the theme for the KCC Onward Conference in 2017. The keynote address was given by David Robertson, a prolific author and broadcaster who's been recognised as one of the UK's 100 most influential Christians. He writes a blog called The Wee Flea. That's a reference to one of the many pseudonyms he used when engaging with the prominent atheist Richard Dawkins. Why did he use pseudonyms? Because Richard Dawkins kept blocking him from his website.
I wrote a response to Richard Dawkins, which actually became a book, which in the UK and the States as well actually did very well. It was called The Dawkins Letters. And Dawkins himself got really annoyed at me. And he said that myself and John Lennox and people like us were like fleas living off a dog's back. So I got banned from his website several times because initially his director had posted it on the website. And so I kept coming back under pseudonyms. I just didn't give up. And one of them was The Wee Flea. And my denomination in Scotland is the Free Church of Scotland. And we're often known as the Wee Flees. So I thought he wouldn't know Scottish Presbyterian history very much. So I survived for about 6 months as the Wee Flea, and the name kind of stuck.
I like that. What did you do to upset Richard Dawkins so much that this bastion of free speech and free thought actually banned you?
Oh, well, Richard Dawkins, I mean, basically I disagreed with him.
How dare you?
That was enough. I think the thing that finally annoyed him most was that it was on his website, and there was thousands and thousands of responses, and a third of them were very vitriolic. So it made him look very, very bad from his followers. And he commissioned a review. He commissioned one of his staff to do a review of my book, Alistair McGrath's. There was two others as well. And she wrote a review which was basically almost as long as the book, and then ended up saying that it was the best of the Flea books. So it was a great endorsement. My publisher took it and put it as an endorsement on the cover when it was reprinted, and it was just quite funny. So he was so angry.
In a way, we need to deal with Richard Dawkins as a Christian community, but in another way, we sort of don't.
Yeah, well, I mean, we say deal with. There's no, people say, you know, you must hate Richard Dawkins. Actually, I don't, because what happened was this. I mean, I was able to speak to over 30,000 different people who wouldn't have come near the church because of him. So I was very happy about him, because I'm not interested in defeating Richard Dawkins. I'm interested in showing people who Jesus Christ is.
Yes. So what's the problem with a Richard Dawkins or a Christopher Hitchens in his day? What's the problem with those very high-profile atheists, of which we have, you know, our own batch here in Australia, of course?
Yeah, you do. And, I mean, you've had your own atheist convention in Melbourne and elsewhere. It's very simple. I mean, their motto, I call them the new fundamentalist atheists. They're not the old ones like Bertrand Russell, who are largely very polite and so on. But they're very angry that Christianity, in particular, religion in general, but Christianity in particular, is continuing to survive. And I think their motto, I mean, I would describe their motto as, there is no God and I hate him. I mean, they're very emotional. It's an extraordinary thing. And you'll find, I mean, I've spoke at a convention where Richard Dawkins happened, a book convention where Richard Dawkins happened to be present. And if you took the two lectures, his and mine, his was far more like an old-style evangelical Pentecostal rally than mine was, because he would say something like, there is no God, and he would read his out of chapter 3 of the God Delusion, and people would burst into applause and saying the atheist equivalent of hallelujah, whatever it is. You know, it's just quite extraordinary how emotional it is and how angry people get. You go onto any atheist forum, and they just go crazy. I mean, I get so much hate mail. And it's sad, but then On the other hand, from a Christian point of view, what do we expect? That's what the Bible says.
Yes.
You know, people are enemies. They go, oh, well, atheism is just a lack of belief in God. No, it's not.
Yes.
It is a denial of a God that I think people within themselves have some awareness of.
Oh, no doubt about it. My first prayer, David, as an atheist journalist in my 20s, some decades ago, my first prayer as an adult was, Dear God, as you know, I don't believe in you. And it's that same sense that, well, you've just been sitting there patiently waiting for me. And I was one of those angry atheists who had something against God. Mm-hmm. And yet I wasn't the bulk of the population. I knew, as a broadcaster back in those days, most people didn't think about God in those terms. And I suspect in our world, it's similar. Is it a bit more sinister dealing with people who haven't even thought about it?
Well, it's harder because often they don't want to think. And there's a sense in which the atheist who's screaming and yelling at me, sometimes I feel I'm getting closer to them in terms of presenting the gospel because at least they care at one level. Apathy is by far worse. But, I mean, I used to believe, certainly in the United Kingdom, that most people were apathetic. Actually, since doing the Dawkins letters and being involved with Hitchens as well, and I wrote a book called Magnificent Obsession to deal with him, I discovered that I don't think most people are apathetic. I think it's actually the church that is often apathetic. And when you get beneath the surface, you find that people have very strong views, emotions, and so on. Some of it, like the new atheist, very angry and hatred. Some of it fear. Some of it longing and desire, and I just think if you can get underneath that surface, it's a fantastic opportunity for the gospel.
Well, for the early church, it was meeting the longing, meeting the desire, meeting the physical needs as well as spiritual needs of people. Is that what we've forgotten?
Well, I'm not sure that we've forgotten that, because I think lots of churches do that anyway. I mean, I would argue that we don't divide it up, so you do everything. You know, that the gospel has an impact in every area, in social needs and in spiritual needs, material needs. It's just all there. I mean, I would argue that, say, in our poorest housing estates in Scotland, in my city, in Dundee, the greatest need there is for the gospel, because it's the gospel that will change and impact the economics, the social life, family life, and everything else. But we have to be able to demonstrate that, because at the end of the day, people will look and say, okay, you've got your view, other people have got their view, and they're going to look and say, well, does it work? And that's one of the most powerful, if you like, apologetics, is when people see genuine change lives.
Indeed. Our guest on Open House, David Robertson. He's Minister of St. Peter's, Dundee. He's the Associate Director of Solus, Centre for Public Christianity in the UK, and one of the great interlocutors of our time with people like Richard Dawkins and the late Christopher Hitchin. You've written about our post-truth world, and I'm wondering if post-truth isn't a bit of a fad, because we've always had spin, and we've always tried to make the truth our own, haven't we?
Yeah, but there's always a fad. I mean, the post-truth thing came about the way, I mean, I've been arguing for about 25 years that we were post-truth because, to use the technical side, I mean, I'm speaking at the Onward conference, so I'm going to go into this in some more detail.
Please.
But on the technical side, it's kind of saying, well, that postmodernism, Foucault and Derrida and people like that there's no such thing as truth. You each make your own truth. There's no big story. And that's been taught it's not taught in your average school, it's not taught in most universities, but it has been taught at a kind of elite level and at a cultural level, and, you know, this is my truth, tell me yours, and so on. And that was all very well, but now it's come home to bite, because having been taught that, and having infiltrated the culture and become part of the kind of cultural zeitgeist, then all of a sudden, when results don't go the way, and in particular I'm thinking of the election of Donald Trump and Brexit, suddenly the kind of metro elite start screaming, but this is ridiculous, this was all based on lies, this is post-truth. And to which I want to go, you know, a real Homer Simpson moment, yeah, duh, what did you expect? You know, you can't, and especially I think the big difference here is the internet and social media. So you can just make up your own truth. You can find, I mean, in recent years, I've come across genuine flat earthers. What you do is, on the internet, you can find whatever truth you want. So if you believe that 9/11 was a Jewish conspiracy, or if you believe that it was aliens who, you know, kidnapped Elvis and took him to the moon, you will find somewhere in the world on the internet there will be people who agree with you, and it will provide you with the evidence you want. So you just make up your own truth. And that's where the post-truth thing has come in. And that's, for me, that's a great opportunity for the gospel, because the Christian answer is not so much to say that truth is a set of propositions, though it is, but it's to say that truth isn't a person. And so the ultimate reality and the definition of our truth is, of course, in Jesus Christ. And that's an extraordinarily attractive thing, actually. Who can we trust? Can you trust politicians? Can you trust philosophers? Ultimately, no. Because all are flawed, but the only one who isn't is Christ.
If we give in to the idea that there is no truth, and if people think it through for a moment, and if they can put aside their prejudice, whatever they may have brought to that argument, if they actually think about a world in which nothing was true, is love not true? Is care for our children, is that not true? Is looking at the beauty of creation and wondering, is that not true? If there was no truth, then there would be no life.
Well, it's not only that, but they would look at that and they would say, well, that's just emotion. But, I mean, if someone says there is no such thing as truth, my immediate response to say, is that true? You know, I mean, then they get in all kinds of trouble with that. And I mean, we all rely on truth. Without truth, our whole system would collapse. I mean, if you in a court of law, for example, there'd be no law, there'd be no justice, there could be no politics. You're being taught things, you're seeing things on television. Now, we all know that there is falsehood, but the only reason we're able to discern falsehood is because we accept there's the opposite, there's truth.
Right, so if we now bring them to the point where they accept that some things have to be true, and they'll point to the evidence and so on, at some point you've got to say, well, it's true because I trust, and in what can I put my trust? Now we say, as a religion, we say, well, now you need to put your trust in God, and what is true is the one that he sent. Jesus, who said to Pilate, I've come to point to what is true. Pilate asks the great question of all history, what is truth?
Yeah, well, the definition of truth can actually be quite difficult, because there are things, you know, for example, I could say that Australia are a better cricket team than Scotland. Well, that's undoubtedly true. But supposing I said Australia are a better-looking cricket team than Scotland, well, that's a subjective thing. I think the question is there such a thing as objective truth? And one of the difficulties we've got is that in our culture, people will say, yes, but only scientific. Mm. But actually, that itself is not true. You know, you mentioned love and beauty and so on. I mean, are these not things that are true? But you can't empirically prove them. And I would say pretty well precisely the same about Jesus Christ and who God is and so on, that things are not to be limited to what we can test in a lab.
Well, yes, because you can't deny, you need to deny the existential at some point. You need to say there is no such thing as the truth that comes from experience. And this is the most difficult thing of all, I suppose, to argue with somebody who's a hardline atheist or someone who just doesn't want to buy your truth. Well, you've experienced that, good for you, but I've not experienced it, therefore I can't validate that. How do we reach that person?
Yeah, their problem is they are using experience as much as anybody else. Mm. And I mean, there's a lovely verse in the Psalms, or taste and see that God is good. Mm. And I would say, now the trouble is, I mean, if you ask my more extreme atheist friend, if you say to them, well, I don't believe in God because there's no proof, I would say, okay, what evidence rather than proof would you look for? What evidence is there that could possibly convince you of God? And most of them just simply end up saying none.
Yes.
You know, because they would find an explanation. It's a bit like arguing with a conspiracy theorist.
Yes.
No matter what you say, it's all part of a conspiracy. So when people are determined not to believe, now that's your hard line, if you like, kind of anti-theist. But for most people, the people you were talking about earlier, the ones who are just curious, I would say, actually, there's a whole lot more evidence than you think, and you need to start looking. And I think that's one of the great things. I mean, we're not just saying to people, oh, just be quiet and believe. We're saying, look at the evidence.
Test and approve.
To believe in a person.
Yes, test and approve. Ask. David, where do you go then? Where do we go as a society of people concerned about biblical standards when we get into a debate about the big issues of our time? And I'll go to same-sex marriage. For the intellectual elites, as you've called them, that's a settled matter. It's, you know, this is received wisdom. It wasn't 20 years ago, by the way. But now, even, as you've written in some of your blogs, even to question their rationale, to question that as a piece of public policy, you're instantly shut down if you have a religious belief. That is to say, you've got a religious belief, what you say mustn't be true.
Yeah, my argument would be that in actual fact, this has become a religious belief. It's become a philosophical belief. I don't think this has been done on evidence at all. In fact, I tend to argue about this, not saying, right, because the Bible says this, because these people don't accept the Bible.
Yeah.
But I tend to argue from evidential aspects. And basically what's happened, it's become an item of faith, if you like, that if you belong to a certain, you know, liberal philosophy, if you're open and kind and generous, then you of course will believe in this. And they don't do it logically. It's a simple truism. They say, well, if two people want love one another, shouldn't they be able to marry? And isn't it all about equal marriage and so on? And I just simply say, okay, well, if I love my brother, should I be able to marry him? Oh, no, don't be ridiculous. If I love five people, should I be able to marry them? And they haven't thought it through logically. It's an emotional and philosophical thing. And I think that from a Christian perspective, we're never going to persuade people in that sense, but we have to remain consistent and we have to show them a better alternative. And I would argue that if you take the Christian view of marriage, which is also the Jewish view and has been the view of Western society for the past 1,500 to 2,000 years,
yes.
If you remove that from society, they actually don't know what they're going to replace it with, and society as such will collapse. And that, for me, that's one of the big, big arguments, that people don't know what they're doing. So rather than theirs being the evidence-based scientific approach, it's actually a position of blind faith, whereas the Christian position is one that has historically been demonstrated and has worked. So, you know, I think there's far more evidence involved in this. But again, my point of view, I've often done debates on same-sex marriage, and I know this sounds a bit strange, but to me, they're always a great opportunity to point to Christ, because
yes.
Issues of sexuality tend to be tied around identity. And our identity as Christians is found in Christ, not in our sexuality. And I have friends who are, they would describe themselves as same-sex attracted, and they're faithful Christians. They are, they follow the Bible's teaching on sex and sexuality, but they say their identity is not found in their sexuality. Their identity is found in Christ.
Yes.
And so for them, that's just a simple matter, that they would obey what the Bible says. And I think that's a wonderful thing, personally.
And it sounds like you're really saying that we're arguing about the wrong thing if we just get drawn into an argument that's been tailored for us by somebody else, especially when they define the terms. If they define marriage, if they define love.
Yeah, because in fact, that's a very good thing to do often, is to get people to define the terms.
Yeah.
So when someone in our culture says, do you support same-sex marriage? I, in general, I don't think Christians should say yes or no immediately. I think we've got to say, well, hang on, wait a minute, what do you mean?
What do you mean by marriage? What do you mean by support? What do you mean by love?
What's your basis and where are you coming from?
So maybe the problem isn't really truth, but it's the way in which we have learned or unlearned over the years how to have an argument.
Well, and it's also, the problem is truth, because the question is not often a genuine question, because it's a coded question. So it's really being, what people are being asked is, are you a nice person who's open and kind? Because that's the presupposition behind the question.
Yes.
And I would say in an awful lot of these questions, get to the presuppositions. Sometimes Christians answer these questions as though we were talking to Christians who shared our presuppositions, but we're not. We're talking to other people who are coming in with a very different set of presuppositions, so the question means something different.
Well, a final matter then. If what we're saying at one level is the church can no longer presume, as it may have once, that it's going to speak with authority into culture. You know, those days are long gone, in fact. But is that an opportunity to say that, okay, so who is speaking with authority into culture? Here is an opportunity for us to introduce biblical truth, real truth, the truth of love, the truth of Jesus Christ on the cross for us, to introduce that into a generation that's not really heard it.
Yeah. I mean, I wouldn't agree that the church no longer speaks with authority. What I would say is it no longer speaks with a presumed authority because as an institution. But what we do have is we have the authority of the Word of God.
Nice.
And actually, we are then able to speak with authority, because we're not saying this is just our personal opinion. So, for example, on marriage, I always say this. I say, well, I teach what Jesus taught. And, you know, he's quite an authority, even in today's culture. And I think that's where one of the problems occurs, because there are far too many churches that are too confused about this. You either get some who are very legalistic and narrow, or you get others who just want to accommodate the culture, fit in with it, and deny what Christ is. Whereas for me, if you stick with the Word of God, you have the authority of the Word of God, and that challenges the culture, it provokes the culture, but it also changes the culture. And that's what I love seeing, and I've seen it happen a lot. And it's just been great to see, and so many non-Christians going, okay, that makes sense. I don't agree with you, but that makes sense. And then some of them, the Spirit works in their lives, and they are changed. And in that way, the society has changed, because that's what we need, the Word of God and the Spirit of God.
It's a great place to leave it, David. Thank you so much for being
with
us.
Thank you.